Well, as Matt mentioned, we're in the midst of this series, CP4NE, which although I wouldn't mind if it actually just meant center point for the New England Patriots, I think we could all agree that could also be true. No, this is really about God's heart for us and for this region, that he has shared something beautiful in himself with us that we get to live in and experience. But he desires that we then share that with the world around us. So we've been talking about CP4NE in this way that God has placed us here in a very strategic way to be outward facing, to see God at work in us and then share that with the world around us. And we've talked about that in terms of who we are in the midst of that, why we exist, what that begins to shape in us as we move forward into the coming days, weeks, months, and years. And really, we've boiled it down to this statement that this is why we exist, to live and to share a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And ultimately, our desire and hope in that, our vision in that, is that all of New England would experience all of Jesus. But this is what it looks like for us to do that, to live and to share in this life-changing relationship with Jesus. And so over these past weeks, we've been kind of spending some time breaking down what does that look like, to live in that, to share that. And what now does it actually mean when we talk about a life-changing relationship with Jesus? For the past 2 weeks, Matt introduced to us this sort of visual that helps us understand a little bit about what it means for us to experience a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, as we are brought into a relationship with him, as we experience an entryway into the new life that he's given us, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to teach everyone else what I've taught you, to obey what I've taught you. And then I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's more than just a little statement that sounds kind of churchy. That's a statement that brings depth and meaning to what it means to have a relationship with God that changes our life through Jesus. So we found in these past 2 weeks that what it means for us as we relate to God as our Father, as we are baptized in his name, as we are brought into relationship with God as our Father, we experience a relationship with our perfect Father that makes us his children. He gives us an identity as his children. I'm his child. You're his child. We together become his family. We talked about what that looks like for us to be sure of our identity. That's the foundation of everything else that comes, is that we have to know who we are based on who God says we are. And that gives us a confidence and an assurance that we can rest in that. But it also begins to beg the question, then what are we becoming? If we know that that's the truth of our identity, that's who we are, we also know there's something in this journey that we are becoming something. What does it mean to become a child of God more and more, to live in that identity, to experience the reality of that? What we find is that in our relationship with Jesus, God's Son, we see demonstrated fully and perfectly what it means to live as a part of God's family, as his child. And we find that in Jesus, there's something that's shaped not just in his actions externally, but it comes from the inside out. There is a character that is true and in the heart of Jesus that works its way in from his heart outward into the expression of that outside. And it comes from his identity, but it expresses itself as he lives out his life. And so as Jesus recognized who he was as God's Son, as his child, his character took on that shape. And he showed us what that looks like. And so who was Jesus? If our character is supposed to take on that same shape, if we're supposed to become more like Jesus, if that's what our life transformed, our life-changing relationship is supposed to produce in us, we have to begin there. Who is Jesus? What did he look like? What is that character that was so integral to who he was? And so we're going to step into that this morning. But would you join me in praying one more time? Father, I pray in these moments with a heart of thanksgiving that you have revealed yourself to us. You have drawn us close to you. You have called us into relationship with you. As your sons and daughters, you've made it possible for us to experience and receive the fullness of life we could never accomplish or experience on our own. And so in these moments that we've set aside here to look at who Jesus is, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds with clarity, that any words that come from my mouth that would be a distraction will be wiped away, that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written so many years ago will be the Spirit who causes our hearts to stir and to listen and to hear and to obey what you've shown to be true. And so thank you that you are present with us here. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to open up in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. If you want to open up there, it's in the New Testament portion of our scripture. If you need to use your table of contents, feel free to do that. If you have a Bible on your smartphone, you can open up there. If you don't have a copy of your own, you can reach right in one of the pockets in the seats in front of you there. You should be able to find a copy. You can also follow along this morning on the screens. We're going to look at a passage of scripture this morning, an exchange that Jesus had with his disciples, with his followers, those who he had chosen to come after him. And he was teaching them, not just teaching them in a sense of content transfer. He wasn't just teaching them some new lessons that they needed to sort of embrace in an intellectual, academic sense in their brains. But he actually taught them as he lived with them. He fully lived out everything that he said and taught in their presence. And what we find in this passage of scripture is he is teaching them some truth about the reality of how our world works. And we'll find that he actually brings about in this a display of his own character. Because this is the reality that he was not just telling them was reality, but this was the reality that he had embraced himself. This was the way that he was living. And so as we look in Mark 9, we'll start in verse 30 and read through verse 37. Look for the display of character of Jesus in the midst of these words. What is at the core and the essence of who he is? In verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." See, the disciples' world was one where the bullies generally win. The world that the disciples knew and understood was that those who had power and leverage used that power and leverage to build their own kingdom, to serve themselves, to gain more power and success, to be more spectacular, to impress more people. And yet into that world that those disciples lived in, a world that's actually pretty similar to ours, where it often feels like the bullies always win, Jesus brings victory. And he brings victory in a unique way. He brings victory by serving, humbly serving the powerless. Into a world where it often feels like the bullies win, Jesus brings victory by humbly serving the powerless. It's backwards, isn't it? Doesn't it make us feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes? It seems unnatural in many ways when we talk about this word servanthood, because really when we look at the essence of who Jesus was, he was a servant. We see it displayed throughout his life in the way he lived selflessly for others, the way he gave himself to a cause that was greater than his own, the way he lived in obedience to his Father who gave him direction. He lived according to his will. And when we think about what it means to be a servant like that, there's something, in one sense, that feels very attractive. But there's also something that can sometimes create a little tension and feels unnatural. I recently found myself in a place where I was experiencing some of that tension. I have been coaching for the past two seasons my daughter Kayla's fifth and sixth grade girls rec soccer team. These are not your future professional soccer players, right? These are fifth and sixth grade girls who want to go out and have fun. We have three times a week we get together for practice and games and some combination, and we have a blast. Usually, we have a blast. And so I found myself early on in this season, we just had our last game yesterday, but I found myself early on in this season watching an encounter that took place in one of our first games. And there was this tension that crept up inside of me as I watched this exchange take place. On our team, you know, when you're fifth and sixth grade, there's growth spurts happening at very different levels. So you can have some fifth grade girls who are about this tall, and you can have some sixth grade girls who are about this tall. And they're all in different shapes and sizes, some more strong and powerful than others. We have one particularly stronger girl on our team. She's head and shoulders above most of the other teams that we play. In fact, most of her teammates as well. And she's a strong player. And when she goes for that ball, she will go with the full force to clear it out. She's one of our strongest defenders. I put her back there because I know she can clean up the mess that gets through. And I watched this one exchange take place as there was this, I don't know if she was fifth or sixth grade, but she was definitely smaller than our strongest defender. And she was dribbling through our team, and she was pushing that ball forward, and she kicked it a little bit too far ahead of herself, which sometimes happens, and she went to chase that ball down. And as she chased it down, my defender came from the other side. And they were about even distance away, and both came right into that ball at exactly the same time. Now, you realize what happens when someone who's smaller runs into someone who's bigger, right? So there's this little body that flies off of our defender and plants itself right on the ground. And there the ball sits because the force was equal between the two of them as they hit that ball. And the ball sat right there. And my girl, my team member, was standing there with the ball right in front of her. And I look at this girl and I think, perfect opportunity, let's go, push the ball up the field, come on, no whistle, that's a fair play, keep going. And what does this girl do but stop entirely and walk over to the side where this little girl was and lean down and reach out her hand towards her and say, are you okay? And meanwhile, two or three other teammates come gathering around, and then somebody else sees and they come walking. And meanwhile, the ref is like, play on, tweet, whistle, stop, okay, I guess we're going to have a little powwow over here. But there was this this overwhelming sense of giving up of an opportunity to leverage your own advantage, to kneel down to someone who was completely powerless in that moment. And I looked at that and I realized my urge was like, oh, wasted opportunity. Girls, come on, this is soccer, bodies fly, it's okay, move the ball up the field. But there was also something in me that was so attracted, that saw something so beautiful in somebody who didn't even think of that as an opportunity to take benefit and advantage for themselves, but rather saw the need of another and knelt down to help someone who was powerless. And we find ourselves in a tension in our lives, don't we? Because our world, it teaches us over and over again, and there's some natural compulsion within us that says, you've got to get your way to the top. Because that's where the most benefit is. And when there's an opportunity in front of you to leverage something for your own benefit, to gain something for yourself so you can take another step forward, you're supposed to do that. And it's okay, everybody understands. There's going to be some bodies left along the way. And so our world functions in that way, and we look around and we get wrapped up in this world where the bullies generally win, it would appear. And we get wrapped up in that too. But then there are those moments, aren't there? There are those moments where something captures our attention. Something causes us to see things in a different light. And it looks beautiful. And we're drawn towards it. We're compelled to move in that direction. And as we move in that direction, I know for me, So often I just get swirled right back in the race to the top. The disciples were no different. As we look at this exchange between them and Jesus, we find that they're a bit confused. They're a bit confused. Now, we have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight. We can look at these first words of Jesus here in verse 30 and 31, and we can see that as Jesus is talking about, yep, the Son of Man, which is a name he called himself based on prophecies from the Old Testament that declared that this is the name that the Messiah would be called by, Jesus identified that name. He said, I am that one. I am the Son of Man, and here's what's going to happen. This Messiah, this Savior, this one who's supposed to sort of bring everything to righteous and justice, says this is what's going to happen. He's going to die. He's going to be buried, and then he's going to come back to life. And look at the disciples. Look at their response in that moment. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. The disciples, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. This didn't make sense to them. This isn't the first time Jesus has even said this, as is recorded by Mark. He's already told them once that this is going to happen. But the disciples are taking these words of Jesus, and they can't see clearly where he's going, because their expectation is that he would move in a completely different direction. The Son of Man, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who's supposed to come and deliver us? That makes absolutely zero sense that he would die, that he would give himself over. The most powerful would give himself up to these? No, that's not how it works. And so often Jesus had taught in parables. So often Jesus had taught where there was a somewhat hidden meaning. And so the disciples in this moment think, this must be another one of those. What does this really mean? What is Jesus really talking about here? What's under the surface of this? Because obviously he can't mean he's going to die. That's not how you build a kingdom. That's not how you save the world. And so they left it there and said, oh, all right, it's just another one of those ones I guess Jesus taught. We're not going to get it. Maybe it'll make sense later on. I'm guessing it did. But he goes on from there then as they continue in their journey. As they continued on their way and they made their way to Capernaum, they stop by this house, and they settle in there for a bit. And along the way, there must have been conversation, as you'd expect, this band of merry travelers moving along. Not everybody was aware of what everybody else was talking about. And so when they came to Capernaum, verse 33, when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? And their response? Well, they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus had just gone through and talked about how he was going to give up his own life. He had been teaching them all along the way that he was going to give up his life, that he was going to give up of himself. In fact, we find that from the very beginning of his story, Jesus was all about giving up of himself, about not taking advantage of opportunities to leverage for his own gain, but to give up of his power for the powerless around him. We find from the very beginning, as we even just sort of think through his life, that he left his throne in heaven to come into a broken world. His choice to do that. He was born into poverty to an unwed mother. Not an ideal situation in that time. He was forced to flee his home at an early age and live as a refugee in a foreign land. He was raised by seemingly insignificant parents in an obscure unknown village. He left his childhood home and career to associate then with outsiders and outcasts. His chosen followers, the people he asked to come with him, were unqualified and rejected by other teachers. He was introduced into this world through the announcements of a fringe religious radical who many thought was crazy. His teachings were counterintuitive and seemingly illogical to most of the people who knew how this world was supposed to work. He had no home of his own or a place to lay his head. He was looked down on and doubted by his hometown and his family. He turned down political power at every turn. He challenged and confronted the powerful bullies of his day on behalf of the powerless. He remained silent when he was given the chance to defend himself. He was beaten and tortured. He was slandered and maligned. He was killed in an inhumane and gruesome way. He continuously chose kindness over manipulation, patience over anger, peace over violence, humility over pride, forgiveness over revenge. He chose servanthood over personal gain. So when Jesus says towards the end, I am going to give my life, I'm going to die, his disciples said, that can't be. And immediately got wrapped right back up in the world's way that bullies win. They immediately got wrapped right back up in what was this going to mean for their own personal gain. Who's the greatest? When Jesus sort of finally gets over this stuff about dying and whatever that means, I don't know. But when we get to the other side of that, which of us is the greatest? I mean, we've all done some pretty cool things along the way with Jesus. Who's he going to recognize? How is this relationship with Jesus going to bring an advantage to my own personal gain? How can I leverage Jesus for myself and building my own kingdom? Now, they don't tell Jesus that they said this. And oddly enough, as the conversation continues on, Jesus just happened to have the next module of his discipleship training sessions laid out. And it just so happens, by coincidence, that that next module, funny enough, it related exactly to the conversation that they didn't tell him about, but that they just had. Funny how that works. Jesus says, as he's sitting down and calling these 12 to himself, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus wasn't just telling them this as an instruction for what they were supposed to do now. He was telling this to them as an instruction, but also as a way to explain what it meant to live the Jesus life. He was doing this himself. He was putting himself in last place. He was becoming the least to serve the powerless. He had all power and all opportunity and all potential leverage points to make himself great in those moments and to prove himself as spectacular and powerful and relevant. And when Satan himself, the evil one, the liar, came to him early on in his ministry and said, if you're so great, turn this rock into bread. If you're so powerful, go ahead and fling yourself off of this temple top here and let the angels come and save you. If you're so great, why don't you go ahead and just take advantage of all that greatness right here? And continuously, point after point after point, Jesus comes back to his identity and his relationship with his Father, and he says, that's not who I am. I'm a servant, because that is what God has called me to be. And so he gave all of that up. And to drive the point home even further, we find Jesus uses a visible illustration right there in front of them of what this actually looks like, as if his life wasn't enough to tell this story. Verse 36, he took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Welcoming in, receiving a child. Jesus takes one of these children. It's not the only time he receives a child. And when others were saying, Jesus, don't spend time with the children. There's no advantage to that. They can't pay you back anything. They've got nothing to offer. There's no leverage point in helping these children come closer to you. They're powerless. They've got nothing to offer. And Jesus says, no. This is what it means to exist in the kingdom of God. You serve those and welcome those in and receive those who are powerless, who don't have anything to offer in return. Our world is built as a transactional world, and we begin to exist in that world in a way that we believe every time we serve someone else, there needs to be compensation in return. If I give something of myself to someone else, I better at least get a thank you. If not something of equivalent value. And we buy into this consumer vision of the world where everything is transactional. And Jesus says in the midst of that, nope, this is what it means to receive God into this world. This is what it means to embrace God's presence in this world, is to receive these children, to welcome them in. Those who are powerless, who have nothing to offer, you receive them in, you welcome them. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe some of you are those people who welcome children in, and they know who you are. They know who you are because you receive them with a genuineness, with a love, with a warmth, where they know they've been welcomed and received without anything in expectation of return. And Jesus says that's what it means to live in this kingdom. And in fact, that's exactly what he does with us. Because in the midst of our bullies always win world that we get so wrapped up in, and we think if in some way we can just make something of ourselves, some of us even transpose that onto our relationship with God, and we think if I can just make my life into something, then I'll be useful for God finally. And Jesus is saying, you want to experience this fully transformed life. It's not about earning it. It's not about paying it back to God. It's about receiving his servanthood for you. That's a humbling thing. To acknowledge and to admit our powerlessness and that we have actually nothing to offer. See, we're not as naive as young children who live life with a freeness and an openness and a vulnerability. We've built walls, we've built expectations about ourselves, we've believed lies, we've embraced lies about ourselves, and that the kingdom we want to build for ourselves, the way that we want to build up for ourselves in this world is of supreme importance. And Jesus says, you want to experience the fully transformed life. It starts with this act of humility and dependence on him as he offers to serve us in our powerlessness. We are powerless. We're the ones that Jesus came to serve. But it's not just knowing this intellectually. It's actually experiencing this that transforms us and changes us. It's believing it and submitting to it and living in its reality because of what Jesus offers through it that changes our lives, that frees us from the expectations we place on ourselves, that we have to prove ourselves, that we have to earn something, that we have to manipulate all these situations and leverage every opportunity for our benefit and gain. We become freed from all of that as we experience his servanthood towards us. Peter learned this on that night before Jesus was crucified. We read about how he gathered the disciples together and they had this last meal together. And as they walked in off of the dirty streets of Jerusalem, it was a tradition in that day that a servant of the house would come and wash people's feet so that they wouldn't bring that dirt and that grime to the dinner table. And as they gathered in this upper room, this space that they had reserved, there was no servant there to do that for them. And so in the midst of that, Jesus kneels down, ties a cloth around his waist, and goes to each of his disciples and humbly serves them in this profound and beautiful moment of washing the dirt and the grime and the messiness of their day off of their feet. And I think often it's hard for us to envision a Jesus like this being the one that we follow, because we want the spectacular Jesus. We want the Jesus who impresses everybody. We want the Jesus who sits high on the throne and tells everybody how they're wrong. But this is the humble Jesus. This is the servant Jesus that he asked his disciples to embrace. This new definition of reality for them in their lives. And when he got to Simon Peter, we read these words in John 13, 6 through 9. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" I might be reading into his tone there a little bit. Something like that. Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." And Peter indignantly, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." We have to come to that same place as Peter, where we stop trying to prove ourselves, where we stop trying to build our own kingdom by our own definition, by our own reward system, by our own definition of what's valuable, and to experience the servanthood of Jesus towards us. That transforms our lives. To embrace this new reality, to reject the definition of the bully always wins, and to embrace servanthood means that we first experience the servanthood of Jesus towards us. That he gave up everything of himself that we could receive victory and new life. Because with Jesus, losing isn't losing. Pain isn't pain. Poverty isn't poverty. Weakness isn't weakness. And death certainly isn't death. Because he overcame it all. But the only way he could overcome it is by walking directly into it. And so he invites us to live our lives in that new reality, to experience and embrace his servanthood towards us. So when we experience the bullying of the world, when we experience relationships with friends that begin to turn sour, as we're both vying for the same thing, when we experience the bullying of the world, when others come up against us in our workplaces or in our homes, when we experience that bullying that causes something to stir up inside of us, that wants to respond, it's in those moments Jesus asks us to go to him in humble dependence and allow him to serve us. And when we think life is all about us building our own kingdoms, and we get caught in that spiral, in that swirl of what the world would tell us, that feeds a deception in our hearts, that it's all about me and what I can gain, Jesus invites us to experience his humble servanthood towards us. And we embrace that, and we live in it. And when we fail, and when sin overtakes us, and when our own kingdom starts to be built by our own power again, we come back to him. And he receives us as he would receive a child. Humbly, with no expectation, in love and humility. So into our world, where it often feels like the bullies always win, Jesus redefines for us our reality. He brings victory through serving, humbly serving, the powerless. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son into this world, not just to model something for us that we by our own power are then expected to live out, but you gave us a way through him to experience the very same thing. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gift of life that he offered through his broken body, through his selfless humility and servanthood, that defined his life and his death and even his resurrection, that gives us the hope of new life and a future. designed and fulfilled by you. May we live in the fullness of life that you've offered through the servanthood of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Leads off with these words, blessed.